Dearly beloved, I would that you join me in the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to Luke, the 13th chapter. The gospel according to Luke, the 13th chapter, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Luke. We are this morning in Luke chapter 13. We thank God for Pastor Mobley, who was here last week, amen, during our revival last Sunday, and for the Lord placing on his heart what it was he shared with us on last week. We are this morning in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. Luke 13, beginning in verse number 1. All who have it, say amen. And the word of God declares, "About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee?" Jesus asked. "Is that why they suffered? No, not at all. And you will perish too, unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No, and I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too." Then Jesus told this story. "A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it, but he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, 'I've waited 3 years, and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden.' The gardener answered, 'Sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year, and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer.'" Verse 9 says, "If we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down." God bless you. You may claim your seat. I want to speak this morning from the thought or the subject, sinning on borrowed time. Sinning on borrowed time. Sinning on borrowed time. Clay and Velma Lincolns of Kentucky shared a story that on Christmas Eve, they went outside to cut off the Christmas lights and saw at the edge of their driveway a package that was large and just wrapped in plastic. They did not know what it was, and when they got closer to it, they saw there was a note attached. The note told them that inside that package was a wicker chair. It was the same wicker chair that was stolen from their porch almost 18 years earlier. The note says that, "I am sorry about what happened. My husband stole this chair from you all those years ago." The woman went on to relay in the note. She said, "I've since divorced him and I've given my life over to God." She said, "I'm ashamed of what he did and the things that we did. And I return this chair to you now and I recognize it's not in the same condition it was and when we took it, but I hope and I pray that you can forgive us." They then took the chair inside, and they put the chair there with the note and had it a keepsake for the rest of their lives, because that pictured for them what true sorrow and repentance really looked like. And dearly beloved, all of us should look like this before God. All of us should look just like that example when we stand before God. Now, the title of today's sermon is Sinning on Borrowed Time. Now, many of you are familiar with the phrase living on borrowed time. And oftentimes we get that usually from one of three ways. Maybe there was a health scare. Maybe you went to the doctor, you got a grim diagnosis, and he gave you a disturbing prognosis based upon it. And you were told that you wouldn't live much longer, and you live longer than the doctors or anyone expected. When that happens, they say you're living on borrowed time. Maybe you're familiar with that phrase because growing up, you were in some kind of accident, or maybe when you were older, you were in some kind of accident. Maybe it was a car accident or some kind of accident or storm that happened to the home. And as a result of that, that anyone looking at the effects of the accident, looking at the car afterward or the home that had been destroyed, would think that anyone inside of there would have been killed. But God, deciding to show off in your situation, decides not only to save you, but allow you to walk away without a scratch. But at that moment, people will look at you and say, you know what? You're living on borrowed time. Or maybe it wasn't health. Maybe it wasn't an accident. Maybe it was just your environment. Maybe you grew up in an environment where most of the people in the environment ended up in jail and or dead. Maybe most of them didn't get to see their 40s. Maybe most of them became a statistic, and you have now lived beyond the statistics. But people will look at you and say, you're living on borrowed time. Here in the text, Jesus recognizes that some of the people there may have been living on borrowed time, but more specifically, that they were sinning on borrowed time. Because the point that Jesus makes here in the passage is not just God's grace in sparing some, but more specifically, the time God gives people to repent before they have to answer for the life they did live. And so here he's talking to people who should have already repented, but they have not. And so he confronts them with the fact that they're actually sinning on borrowed time. There are two major divisions in the text. First of all, it begins with a call to repentance, beginning in verse number 1. It says, about this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Note, if would, and I want you to take in what the text just said. Jesus had someone come and give him news that Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor of Judea, had killed some people from Galilee that were offering sacrifices at the temple. To understand this, understand that Pilate was brutal and weak. He had done many things to upset the people in Jerusalem. He had recently, before this incident, had taken money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct in Jerusalem. He then got mad at the people who protested that and killed them for protesting. Pilate was a bad dude. And so here, Jesus gets news. People come up and they tell Jesus, Jesus, are you aware that Pilate killed some people from Galilee who all they were doing was offering sacrifices at the temple? Some translations said that he mingled their blood with the blood that was already at the temple, the sacrifices that were already there. And so Jesus gets this news. Then he responds in verse 2. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? When Jesus received that news, he turned the question around and he said to all those who were there, now think about what just happened to these people who were offering sacrifices at the temple. They were doing a good thing. Do you think they were worse sinners than everyone else in Galilee who did not get killed? So he puts that question out there in the air. And then verse 3 says, or the B clause of verse 2, Jesus asks, is that why they suffered? Verse 3, no, not at all. And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And so he tells them, were they worse sinners? No, not at all. They weren't worse sinners. Remember, they were at the temple offering sacrifices. But yet this happened to them. And then he gives a warning, yet you too will perish unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. Then verse number 4. And what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? The Pool of Siloam was a reservoir in the southeast part of Jerusalem. Jesus actually referred to that same pool in John chapter 9, but attached to that area was a wall. Attached to that wall was a tower. And here this tower fell, and it killed some of the people there that were around the tower. So Jesus asked, were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? The people on whom the tower fell. The text says, no, and I tell you again, that unless you repent, you will perish too. Jesus uses these tragedies, number one, to dispel their thinking, their notion, that bad things only happen to bad people. Jesus didn't want them to recognize that that's not how it works. All right, let me show you how Jesus weaves all these things together. So in John chapter 9, as Jesus and the disciples walk in near this area, there's a man who was sitting there that was born blind. He had been blind for what was now about 4 decades. And so the disciples ask Jesus a question because they're trying to wrestle in their mind. Bad things happen to bad people, but he was born blind. So could he have done something bad in the womb? And so they asked Jesus. They said, who was it that sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because they can't accept that anything would have occurred that would have allowed him to be born blind if sin was not involved. And so he said, which one? Him or his parents? And so Jesus destroyed their errant theology by explaining to them neither this man nor his parents have sinned. But the reason that he was born blind and remained blind this time is so that the works of God would be made manifest in him. And so what he told them that they didn't really want to receive was that this man was born blind, lived blind all this time, because this moment when Jesus shows up to heal him, the glory of God will be manifested. And so Jesus, watch this. He goes to the man. He spits on the ground. He puts the clay on his eyes. And then he tells him in John 9:7, go wash in the pool of Siloam. See, y'all missed it. The same place where the tower fell and killed innocent people is the place where Jesus sends this man, who also was innocent, to get healed miraculously and see for the first time. Jesus uses this example to call them to repentance. Let me tell you what that's like. I shared this with my wife last night, and CNN had the headline this morning. 72 hours in America. I was sharing with her last night. I said, do you realize what has happened in just the last couple of days? And I told her, I said, it was just a couple of days ago. It seemed like it was a long time because so much has happened, but it was just a couple of days ago where bombs were being delivered to people's homes and politicians and officials, their homes. They had these pipe bombs delivered to their homes, and now people were concerned about the mail. And I'm going to be honest with you. I got home that day, and there was a package, and I asked her, did you order this? I'm just saying. I wanted to know. I wouldn't. And until she confirmed that she had ordered it, I said, okay. But that was on the one day, and then there was in Kentucky. There was a man who tried to get into a church, a predominantly black church, to shoot up the church. He could not get in, so he went to Kroger grocery store and started shooting people. And 2 people died in that grocery store that day for no other reason that they were there and they were black. And then, of course, there's yesterday at the synagogue in Pittsburgh, where a man walks in and starts shooting people who were in the synagogue. 11 people, last count I saw, had died. That's just in America in the last 72 hours. That's what this was like when they came to Jesus. Well, Jesus, had you heard? And he said, not only did I hear about that, but did you hear about this? And he told them something else that had gone on. And so in the midst of all of this, you begin to question, well, wait a minute. Why are these things happening? These tragedies, why are these things happening? And Jesus explains to them that human tragedy is not judgment. But divine tragedy, unrepentance, is judgment. And so what Jesus explains to them, while these tragedies are fresh on their mind, is here you had people who weren't doing anything to anybody, who left this earth before it was their time. The same thing could happen to you. So you don't need to wait to repent. That's what Jesus is trying to get them to understand. And so in the midst of these tragedies, he calls them to repentance. He does not spend this time dealing with the theological fact of bad things happening to good people. He deals with the reality that bad things can happen to good people. And because of that, you need to repent while you still can. In Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist came on the scene after 400 years of silence from God, he sends John the Baptist, who is at one time the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament preacher. And John the Baptist comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 3, and he comes with one message: repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And so what he was saying, the message from God after 400 years of silence, was you need to repent because you are running out of time. Jesus issues here at the beginning a call to repentance. Many years ago, George Whitefield, famous preacher, had a gentleman by the name of Thorpe who opposed him, who was his enemy, although Whitefield didn't consider him an enemy. Thorpe considered Whitefield his enemy, and so he opposed him every chance that he got. And one day, Thorpe was with three of his friends, and they were out drinking, and they decided they wanted to mock Whitefield. And so they had a Bible near them, and so they each took turns mocking the way Whitefield preached, and they imitated him and made fun of him. And so they all took their turns, and then Thorpe went to go take his turn to mock Whitefield. And he said, I'm going to beat all of y'all. Watch this. And so he stood up on a table, asked them to hand him the Bible, and just flipped it open to any page. And he flipped it open, and he read Luke 13 in verse number 5. No, and I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too. Upon reading those words, he tried to make fun of Whitefield in his preaching. But those who witnessed said it's like the Spirit of the Lord got a hold of him and made him start preaching for real, so much so that he got convicted and converted. So much so that he turned his life around and gave himself over to full-time vocational ministry. Just reading the Word of God that he needed to repent changed his whole life. The text begins here with a call to repentance, but secondarily, after the call to repentance, the second division is a dose of reality. It says in verse number 6, and here Jesus gives this parable. It says, beginning in verse 6, then Jesus told this story. A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it, but he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden. The gardener answers, sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year, and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. If we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down. To help them understand what he was saying, Jesus gave them a parable, and that parable serves as a dose of reality. For them to confront the fact that they are running out of time to repent, to bear the fruits of repentance. Now, to help us understand this, and this is where we'll spend most of our time, I want to look at these verses. And there are three realities that Jesus shares with them. First of all, there's the expectation of repentance. There's the expectation of repentance. Repentance is expected. It says in verse 6, then Jesus told this story. A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it, but he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden. And so he came again and again looking for fruit while he was expecting there to be fruit on it. Now, I want you to get this picture. It says a man planted a fig tree in his garden. See, a lot of us run right by that. There are some translations. The New King James says he planted a fig tree in his vineyard. Because what you miss if you're not careful is that he did not plant the fig tree in an orchard with other fig trees. Nor is it a wild fig tree that just sprung up. He intentionally planted this fig tree in this particular garden, which was filled with vines. To show you how odd that would look, you know what vines look like. Fig trees can grow to be 25 feet high. Not only are they known for producing figs, but also for producing shade. And so imagine you plant a garden around your house. You got lilies, you got roses. Maybe you're industrious and you got some vegetables in there. That would make sense. Amen. Vegetables cost a lot nowadays. Imagine in the middle of the garden, there's a fig tree going 25 feet high. That would seem out of place, wouldn't it? A lot of us, watch this, complain about where God has us placed. We act as though we just sprung up there. Have you considered the fact that maybe God placed you there because he wants to see some fruit from you? And this is the place that he expects you to be fruitful. I want you to understand. At no point, and maybe you've seen this before, at no point did they consider bringing some trucks, uprooting the fig tree, and planting the fig tree somewhere else. They never did that. Now, you might have seen that on the highway. I've seen it. Sometimes they have trees, and they brought the whole tree up, the roots and all, and they taking it down the highway to plant it somewhere else. That was not an option. The expectation was that there would be fruit where the tree was planted. Luke 13, verse number 6. Then Jesus told this story. A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it. But he was always disappointed. Why? Because he expected there to be fruit, and there was not any. Verse 7. Finally, he said to his gardener, I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden. Note what the Lord says. When the fig tree didn't produce, the end result was not to remove it in terms of taking it up and putting it, not relocate it, but to cut it down completely. Notice what he says. It's just taking up space. I know you came in here this morning and you ain't have to, and I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but my prayer is that the Lord never says about you that you are just taking up space. There was an expectation of repentance. The fig tree. In the Old Testament, the fig tree is often a reference to the nation of Israel. Here in this text, it's a reference to the nation of Israel as a whole, but to the people individually. And so to help you understand God's disappointment with his fig tree, we have Isaiah chapter 5. I'll read the first 7 verses. Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1, the word of God says, Now I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a rich and fertile hill. He plowed the land, cleared its stones, and planted it with the best vines. In the middle, he built a watchtower and carved a wine press in the nearby rocks. Then he waited for a harvest of sweet grapes, but the grapes that grew were bitter. Now you people of Jerusalem and Judah, you judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not already done? When I expected sweet grapes, why did my vineyard give me bitter grapes? Now let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will tear down his hedges and let it be destroyed. I will break down its walls and let the animals trample it. I will make it a wild place where the vines are not pruned and the ground is not hoed, a place overgrown with briars and thorns. I will command the clouds to drop no rain on it. The nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of heaven's armies. The people of Judah are his pleasant garden. He expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence. That gives us the picture of what the Lord expected and what he got. He expected there to be fruit, and instead there was none. As you look back at Luke 13, there was an expectation of repentance. But also, and we saw some in this text, secondarily, not just the expectation of repentance, but the environment to repent. You see it here in the text that we just read, where he asked, what more could I have done to get fruit from Israel that I didn't do? And still there was no fruit. Look here at the parable in Luke 13. It says in verse number 8, the gardener answered, sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year, and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. All right. The owner says, it's been 3 years. I've been looking for fruit. There is no fruit. I'm taking it out of here. The gardener says, give it one more year. And I don't want you to just give it time. Watch this. I'm going to give it attention and special fertilizer. I'm going to do everything I can possibly do to make sure that there's fruit during this year. Okay, all right. The owner of the vineyard is God the Father. The gardener is Jesus Christ. And so the gardener says, Lord, don't take them out. Give me one more year. And I'm going to give them special fertilizer, and I'm going to give a special attention to see if there was repentance. Okay, y'all not. Jesus had already walked the earth and began his earthly ministry. There were still people who refused to repent. The Lord could have at that moment said, well, that's enough. They've had long enough. They still haven't repented. Jesus says, give me a little more time. I'm going to give them special attention. I'm going to give them a special fertilizer to make sure there's some fruit within that year. Okay. I'm sorry. We went New Testament too fast. You needed me to go back. I see. Remember in Exodus 32, one of the most disturbing passages for me in the Bible, when God had delivered the nation of Israel, and then Moses was up communing with God. And so the people were so corrupted that they got Aaron to make them the golden calf. Remember that? And they began to worship the golden calf. And one of the most ridiculous statements I've ever heard was when this calf that they had shaped and had come out of the fire, the people said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And you realize how ridiculous that is, right? Because they were already out. They are already. So how could the God they just made be the one that brought them out when that God didn't exist? Amen. Before. And so they begin to worship. And God sees this. And rightfully, God is mad. See, the Bible could have just contained like 1.5 books. Amen. Genesis and then the Exodus 32. Because God could have said, you know what, y'all, I can't with y'all. Y'all just, that's in today's amen language, what he could have and should have said. But not God. God is so forgiving that when Moses says to him, because the Lord was going to take him out, Moses said, Lord, don't do it. And so Moses began to plead with the Lord on behalf of this people, which is ironic because Moses was mad at him often too because he called them a stiff-necked, hard-headed people. But Moses began to plead for them. And so God spared them. You would think coming that close to death, because some people did die as a result of that sin, you think coming that close, that would have made sure that they were in line after that. But it wasn't long before Numbers 14. God tells them, enter into the promised land. They say, nope, God, they too big. And so they were looking at the people of the land and decided the people were too big. And so in their mind, the people must have been bigger than God, because God is the one that promised them the land and told them to go in. And so God got mad again. He said, you know what? Y'all don't have to go. I'm going to take y'all out right here. And so Moses said, Lord, we've come this close. Don't take him out, Lord. And so he again pleaded for the people. And so what God decided is, okay, y'all didn't want to go into the promised land. I tell you what, for all the adults that made that decision, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And in them 40 years, here's a spoiler alert, you're going to die. You're not going into the promised land since you didn't want to go. But your children, they'll go into the promised land and they'll be my people. The whole nation could have been destroyed, but Moses pled on behalf of the people. Look here at our text, Luke 13 and verse 8. The gardener answers, sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. He's pleading for the Lord to give them more time. Okay, now, I did Old Testament. Let me go New Testament. You should be caught up now. In Romans chapter 1, it is one of the most offensive passages to people. Because in Romans 1, the end of Romans 1, the Bible is calling out sin and calling sin for what it is. So nobody escaped. All sin was just called out and called sin. At the end of giving that list on sin and how sinners won't inherit the kingdom of God, you have Romans chapter 2. And Romans chapter 2, the first four verses, I want you to look at those, because something very interesting happened. Remember, this comes at the end of being told about all these sins and sinners and what that means. It then says in Romans 2 and verse 1, you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. So look at the word of God. Romans 1 was calling out sin. But just in case those people who are Christian and reading Romans 1 got too puffed up, Romans 2 says, why are you puffed up? You just as bad as them. In fact, you're worse because you know better. But then look at the text. Verse 2. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. So that's everybody. Romans 1 and Romans 2, right? Verse 3. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? So he calls them to account. If you do the same thing, shouldn't you get the same judgment? But then, verse number 4. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? There it is. God's kindness toward you is never to condone your sin, but it is to turn you from your sin, to give you the opportunity to repent. That is the environment that God produces, an environment to repent. King Frederick II, many years ago, was the king of Prussia, and he one day went to visit a prison situated in Berlin. And as he went in the prison, when the prisoners saw that it was the king, they immediately began to make their case for their innocence. And so person after person, king, I didn't do it. King, you have to set me free, I'm innocent. Person after person, prisoner after prisoner, except for one man. One man was sitting in the corner silent. It drew the king's attention. And so he went over to the man. He said, are you innocent as well? The man said, no, not me. The king said, well, what did you do? He said, oh, I committed armed robbery. He said, and I did it. And the punishment that I'm getting is what I deserve. And upon the king hearing this, he called the guards over. He said, guards, I need you to act immediately. He said, I need you to release this guilty man before he infects all these innocent ones. And that man was set free. Understand. That's what the Lord wants to hear from us. Not, Lord, I'm innocent. Not, Lord, I don't deserve this. Not, Lord, I'm not guilty. The Lord wants to hear, yes, I did it, and I deserve the punishment. And when he hears that, then maybe he can say, release this person so they don't infect all these innocent ones. There's the expectation of repentance. Secondarily, the environment to repent. But thirdly, the expiration for repentance. Look at verse number 9. This is not open-ended. Verse number 9 says, if we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down. That's the point of what Jesus was saying here in the whole parable, or in the whole interaction, but specifically here in the parable as he closes it here. He pleads, he says, give me one more year. But if I do all of this, if I give it more time, if I give the tree special fertilizer and special attention, and it does not produce figs in a year, cut it down. He says, if it does produce figs, fine. But if not, cut it down. Why? Because there is an expiration for repentance. Understand, you can't repent when you're not here anymore. You can't, when you stand before the Lord in judgment, once your life here is over, you can't repent then. Then it's too late. And so there's an expiration. You only have so much time. Your window of opportunity will close. It'll close. You know what it's like. There's some things you got a window. But when that window closes, it's closed. Maybe some of you are distracted because you know the Jaguars are playing right now and you're not there to watch them lose. I mean, watch them play. But there are windows of opportunity. So people who are fans of teams can tell you. Sometimes the reason they get heartbroken when their team gets close to winning something or winning a championship and they don't, because they don't know when that's coming around again. I mean, just to be honest, there are a few, you know, teams outside of that curve, but for most teams, you get like a good shot and you might have 1 or 2 years, then you're irrelevant again for another however long it take, and then you get really ready again and you got your, hey man, I know this for a fact, I'm telling you. Y'all know, when I watched the NFL, I was a Dolphin fan. Dan Marino, 1984, second season, broke every passing record imaginable. Goes to the Super Bowl against Joe Montana. I'm feeling great. I'm like, look here, we're going to win this, and we're going to win like 10 more. I just knew it. There was a commercial with him and Joe Montana where they were both in front of a vending machine. Joe Montana bought the soda for Dan Marino, and Dan Marino's like, okay, well, I get it next time. That commercial excited me because I knew there'd be a next time. Now, you know, because we're going to win this and we're coming back. You know, we didn't win that game. And we've never gone to the Super Bowl again. That was 1984. You doing the math? Yes, it's been that long. That was our window. Window shut. And it still hasn't opened again. What Jesus is saying here in the text is that you have a window of opportunity. But that window ain't going to stay open. It's going to close. Here he gives the specific expiration date, 1 year. But the point of that is not to tell you you have a year, because you might not have a year. In the America in which we live, you might not have a year. So you need to understand there's an expiration for repentance, and you need to do it do it now. September 12th, 1857, a steamship called the Central America was making a voyage between New York and San Francisco. When they were out in the water in the middle of their voyage, they ended up in distress. And so another ship saw the distress, got close to them, and radioed to the captain of the Central America steamship, "I see you're in distress. Let us take your passengers." And so the captain at first thought, "Well, yeah, I'll do that," but it was the middle of the night. And he was concerned. He said, "Well, this isn't the best time to do it. We'll do it when day breaks." And so his response is, "Lie by till morning." And so the captain from the other ship says, I don't know how bad things are, but I'm imagining they're pretty bad for you to have been in distress. We can take them now. We're ready." The response was, "Lie by till morning." He pleaded with them a third time, "Please, me and my crew are ready. Let us help you now." The captain of the steamship Central America said, "Nope, lie by till morning." Within 2 hours, that ship sank, and everybody on board the ship died. They had an opportunity to be rescued, but because someone decided that they had more time, all of them perished when they could have gotten saved. Dearly beloved, what I want to tell you this morning, and I mean this with every fiber of my being, is don't delay in being saved. You have an opportunity to be saved. Don't assume that you have more time. Your ship can sink at any moment, and then it will be too late. We're sinning on borrowed time. Let us go to the Lord in prayer.